during the announcement time, but we're going to pass around the donut sign-up sheet again. And seriously, if you think that it's this will be our way of figuring out whether we're going to continue to do it or not, just who's interested in signing up. We used to do donuts every Sunday morning before Sunday school. I would take this opportunity to remind you and to request of you that we keep all the food in the multipurpose building and no food in here and nothing other than bottled water for a while. That's what we're hoping to do. So our plan is we'll resume in October. So, and then the donut sign-up sheet has always been by the quarter. So if you want to participate in doing that, there is your opportunity. We're also going to, in October, resume the monthly fellowships, and we'll talk about that and go through that through the end of the year and just kind of see how we feel about it. So, and I don't know, somebody could help me because what were we doing? A couple of dozen donuts? Is that about how it works? I know lots of folks were. I was going to say, lots of folks got into the habit of baking stuff and bringing other stuff, and that's fine. But I think something that would be the equivalent of a couple of dozen. Do we ever do three dozen? Did it ever? I keep trying to figure out how to turn that switch off on me, and it I have been completely and totally unsuccessful. To that end. So anyway, the donut sign up sheet is making its way around the building, the auditorium once again. Let me ask you, if you would please, to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. we're dealing through some material on the kingdom. Once again, my primary source is Mike Vlock's book, He Shall Reign Forever, which I think is, for the most part, a good book. And he is working us through the Gospels, the way the kingdom is presented in the Gospels. And we're actually going to return to Matthew 18 this morning. But I just wanted to take a minute and try and present maybe a little bit, what I would understand to be a little bit bigger overview before we come to that section. So 1 Corinthians 15, 20. In other words, if you're reading Vlock, I'm sure he's going to deal with this passage when we get to the epistles, but I'm going to jump ahead this morning. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for saving us. Thank you for revealing yourself to us that we would know who you are and how great you are. And help us, Father, always to rejoice in your mighty power and your great wisdom. To be good and faithful servants, we pray that you would teach us your word. We pray that you would encourage us in our own Christian living, that we would receive that instruction, that we would live always to your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, right, in Matthew 18, which we will come back to in a little bit, Vlock points out that at that point in time, kind of is in the sequence, that Jesus begins to talk a little bit about status and reward in the kingdom. And so I want to just kind of turn our attention to a little bit broader view. Of course, we understand that 1 Corinthians 15 is the chapter, this long chapter, that maps out to us the resurrection and its consequences and its sequence. I would argue that it is the first clear mention of the gospel, of the doctrine of the rapture. Paul labels it as such. I show you a mystery. I'm explaining to you something that was not clearly seen before. But we don't want to get. We just don't have the time. We're not trying to deal with all of the chapter. But there is a sequence, and let's just begin then in verse number 20. of 1 Corinthians 15. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. So Paul is making the clear connection, right? He is explaining both death and resurrection in terms of humanity. Right? These all originated kind of on our side of the equation. And so, right, since man is kind of the instigator of death, that resurrection would come then through a man. In other words, to ask the big existential question, why did God have to become a man and die on the cross in our place? Because it was men that sinned, and salvation could not be obtained independently of men. And so God became a man, the perfect man, and died for us. Verse number 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Not only is there a human dimension to this, this comes to us through our representatives. And we don't, you know, I just can't take the time, was not my intention this morning, to try and take the time, folks. But in America, you know, we have this, and I'm an American, and I love being an American, right? We have this highly individualistic viewpoint of all that we do. Our lives and our place in this world and in our existence, you know, we are the people in which, you know, any man could become the president of the United States, and all those kinds of things are possible. But biblically, our options are a lot more limited than that, and they're a lot more finite than that. We are all in Adam, which is where we get one component of our sinfulness, our original sin. We are sinful by nature. And then those who believe have their salvation through one individual, and that's Jesus Christ, right? We are all in Adam in a very real sense, and those who believe are in Christ in a very real sense. And that's what Paul is arguing here, right? That salvation is not some kind of helter-skelter, you know, where the gun sounds and every man is making a mad dash to enter the pearly gates in his own time and on his own terms. So... right? With that in light then, right? So there is death and resurrection are mediated through humanity, and that humanity is in one way tied either to our fleshly head, Adam, or our spiritual head, Jesus Christ. There is an order then to the resurrection. Right? Once again, there is and the order is not that it's an orderly resurrection, but there is a clearly spelled out sequence to this resurrection. Verse number 23, but every man in his own order. So there's a sequence to this concept of the resurrection, All right? And that is Christ the first fruits. Christ the first fruits. Now, look, folks, Jesus Christ is not the first person to come back from the dead. Right? Jesus himself raised Lazarus from the dead sequentially. Lazarus was raised before Jesus was. Paul is not just simply talking about the order in which somebody may have come back from the dead. Lazarus was raised from the dead. Lazarus died again. Jesus is the first fruits in the sense that he is the first to raise from the dead with the attributes that are described in 1 Corinthians 15, 42 through 54. In other words, he's the first one to get a body that isn't going to die. And we're not going to read 42 to 54, but this is the great the distinction that Paul is arguing, right? We're sown a natural body, but we're not raised a natural body. When we're buried, we're flesh. But when we're raised, we're not that flesh. We are no longer sinful flesh. Which raises an interesting question that I think has tremendous bearing on our understanding of the kingdom that Paul is not really trying to undertake, folks. But right, but we know from Jesus' own lips that God is a spirit. That God the Father is a spirit, and that God has existed eternally as only a spirit. That doesn't mean that he is completely, entirely invisible, but he is invisible to us, to our eyes, to our world. And there's a whole world that is a spiritual world out there. And the point, I think, that the point that I'm making is that God has existed in eternity in the form of a spirit without surrendering anything, right? I mean, of all that God did and said and conceived in that eternity, right? He never said anything like, oh, if I only had a body. That just wasn't the case. But then he created humanity, and then he became a human. And when he gets all done, we are going to be resurrected human beings. But here's a question that I ask, and again, Paul's not really addressing it. But if God has always been a spirit, and he has never been in any way deficient because he is a spirit, and when you and I die, our bodies are put in the ground and our spirits go to be with God, why and where am I going to need another body? God doesn't need a body. I don't need a body. But I'm going to get a body. And I think, folks, that part of the answer to that question is understanding is that those bodies are going to have a real place on earth. Bodies belong to earth. God didn't have a body until he came to earth, and then God became Jesus Christ, the body. And now he will forever have a body. Right? He didn't always have a body, but he will, going forward, always have a body. And Christ is the very first one like that. Right? And you can just read a little bit, you know, you can get some insight into it in the Gospels. He had a very visible body that looked exactly like his fleshly body. And yet it was a body that seemed to be impervious to time, space, and matter, right? He just kind of appeared and disappeared at will. So to go back to 1 Corinthians 15, 23. Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruit. Afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. Those that are his at his coming, at the parousia. Verse number 24. Then cometh the end. Right? Then cometh the end. And how do we know that it is the end? When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, that will be the end. When he will have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. So there is a sequence. Christ is the first fruits, those that are the Lord's at his coming, and then the end. And at the end, Jesus will deliver the kingdom to the Father, and he will put down, he will render inactive all rule and all authority and all power, because Jesus must reign. And that's a word that we kind of sort of know, right? When we talk about like St. Peter's Basilica, right? That is the word that we have here. He must reign. He must reign as a king. It's the verb form. Basilica is not a verb, it's the noun. But he must reign. He must wield kingly power until that time, which doesn't mean, by the way, that he isn't reigning now. I just personally think that Paul's primary context here is to think in terms of these bodies. Right? That Paul is kind of giving us a synopsis, right? And the implication is not that he isn't reigning now. The implication is, right, that he is going to reign in that body, and he is going to reign through those, with those that have bodies like his. And then at the end, he's going to deliver up the kingdom to the Father, verse number 26, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now, okay, so a couple of things One, you know, one clearly biblical, another is just kind of Ken Largent's, you know, interpretation of how this is going to work. But I argue that the future millennial kingdom is in many ways going to look very much just like planet Earth operates right now, with the exception that there's going to be a great reversal of roles. In other words, whereas in our world, unrighteousness and deceit reign, and righteousness and truth are kind of in hiding or kept out of the mainstream, during the kingdom, righteousness and truth will reign. But there will be the presence of unrighteousness and most certainly death. Isaiah 65:20, there shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old. The child shall die 100 years old. There will be death during the millennial kingdom, but it will be a whole different kind of circumstances that we know. But the sinner, goes on in Isaiah 65:20, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. Right? I mean, I've been asked, will there be sin in the kingdom? Yes. Will there be sinners in the kingdom? Yes. Will there be resentment, deep-seated resentment against the righteous rule of God? Absolutely. Right? So, right? But the difference is going to be that the king is going to be Jesus Christ, and the government is going to be apparently his people. And not just his people like we are right now, folks, because we are still prone. Look, all you got to do is look at any of the Christian literature that's out there. Go to any of the websites and you can find all of this. It is very hard to find a ministry or a minister of some prominence who is not absolutely immersed in scandal. Right? So we are susceptible to the same kinds of sins that unregenerated sinners are susceptible to. But what if we were incorruptible? What if every politician could not be bought, could not lie, could not be deceived, never deceived? What if every word that came across mainstream media was absolute, rock-solid, undeniable truth? That doesn't mean there wouldn't be lie in the world, but it would mean that righteousness is reigning. That's the world that we should expect. And it is going to be the ongoing progression of God to conquer and dominate for 1,000 years. And then will come the end. He must reign till he hath put every enemy under his foot, the last enemy being death. The last enemy being death. Verse number 27, for he hath put all things under his feet. We need to pay attention there. Who is the he? Who is the his? The he, I think, is God the Father, and the his is Jesus Christ, right? We would know that from Psalm number 2. We're going to look at many, many references this morning, or at least listen to them read, when it talks about Jesus being at the right hand of the Father. He, the Father, verse number 27, hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest or evident or open that he has accepted which did put all things under him. Okay, now again, I'm not saying that I'm saying we got to get a little bit technical here, folks, in thinking about the relationship between the Trinity that we know. That one God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And from the entirety of our earthly relationship, from his time arriving on earth, the relationship of the Father and Son has been this. The Son has been submitting himself to the Father. Jesus said, right, I didn't come to do my will. I came to do the will of him that sent me. That doesn't mean they weren't on the same page. Right? Jesus said, I don't speak of myself. He didn't mean I don't speak about myself, because he did speak about himself. He meant, I'm not speaking on my own authority. I am here as an ambassador. I am here as the apostle. I am here with a message from another. The Father tells me what to do, and I do it. And I do only those things that are pleasing to him. so that even in Gethsemane, Father, not my will but yours be done. Right, so when the Father who has declared, right, again, like on the basis of Psalm 2, when the Father has declared that everything is under Jesus' feet, in John 5, it's very clear that part of the demonstration of that is that the Father confers all judgment to the Son. The judgments that we're reading about in the book of Revelation are judgments that are coming right from the hand of Jesus Christ himself. But it should be obvious to everybody, and I think it probably is obvious to everybody, that God the Father is not subjected to Jesus. That the Father within that Trinitarian relationship always is the one giving the orders, wielding the authority, and that the Son is the one who is receiving the orders and obeying the authority. So that's 1 Corinthians 15:27. With he hath put all things under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, when the Son utterly, completely, absolutely, totally dominates all things, when every kingdom belongs to him, when every sin is conquered, when every sinner is addressed, great white throne judgment, when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now, I admit, folks, that 1 Corinthians 15:28 perplexes me, but this, I think, is what Paul is explaining to us. Right there, because at the end of the day, folks, there are not three gods, there's one God who operates as Father, Son, and Spirit. And so the Father said to the Son, in essence, you're going to become a human being, and I'm going to confer upon you all of the attributes of deity, and you will be great, and you will have the name that is above every other name, that at your name every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that you are the Lord to my glory. Everything that exists anywhere in any place is under your control, except obviously me. Right now, Jesus is sitting at the Father's right hand waiting for the okay. And when that begins to unfold and Jesus Christ begins then to physically take control of everything that goes on in the earth and bring all things in subjection, and he does that over the span of 1,000 years on planet earth, and then he concludes by casting Satan into the pit and, right, and I mean bringing everybody out. You know, Satan is in the pit for 1,000 years and we're all down here under the reign of Jesus, and then Satan is loosed and everybody rebels, and then everybody is dealt with finally and totally. Then at that point in time, Jesus is going to take everything, 1 Corinthians 15:28, that he dominates, and he is going to turn around and he is going to place it all at the Father's disposal with this end result: God will be everything, 1 Corinthians 15:28. God will be everything. And that will take us into a state and a condition, folks, I think, if I understand it, that's kind of what we're reading about a little bit in Revelation 21 and 22. That will take us into the state that we most likely mean when we talk about going to heaven, to how things will be eternally going forward. And I went through all of that, folks, to ask this question, or to pose this question, or to put this question in light of what Matthew says in Matthew 18, 19, and 20. Right? Where do the crowns that Christians earn fit into that framework? Right? Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions." I've heard people treat that passage like heaven is like Omaha, like it's a gigantic suburb, and where everybody gets a house, and the size of your house and the name of your neighborhood is going to reflect how good of a Christian you were. Is that what heaven is going to be? I don't think so. But there is a place, folks, where those rewards will matter and they will count. And that, I think, is the kingdom. In other words, right? God saved us. God saved us completely and entirely separately, apart from our works. And in fact, folks, you could make the biblical case that God saved us in spite of our works, not because of our works. Because no work has ever been acceptable to him except for one work, and that's the work of his Son. So, you know, I mean, really there are a couple of questions, again, that the Bible doesn't always address, but why doesn't God just take saved people immediately to be with him and that's the end of it? Or why doesn't God just give me a new nature immediately at my salvation so that all of my ongoing issues with sin are eliminated at that moment? Why is it the way it is that I'm still dragging around enough of Adam's nature to be a real impediment to my life? In other words, why is the book of Hebrews necessary? Why am I being encouraged to bring everything in life under God's control? And what is it going to get me? If you and I are just going to immediately end up at the same place in heaven, what is the point of even trying for a moment to be a good Christian? Isn't it just enough to be a Christian? But there are rewards, folks, and there are benefits that come. And sometimes, to go back to Matthew 18 now, if you would, right? Sometimes we almost feel bad, right? It almost feels carnal and sinful to operate my Christian life with any kind of selfish interest, right? As if that is somehow tainted, as if I look at my Christianity as something that could genuinely be beneficial to me in a very tangible way. And the problem with that, folks, is that God operates, right? You know, this becomes part of the thing that's just so grievous to us. God operates ultimately and virtually exclusively for his own glory. That is the driving factor of all that God does with any of us, is his own glory. God acts, if you want to put it in those terms, selfishly. It's never unrighteously. He can't be unrighteous. It's never maliciously. He cannot be malicious. But God is not just good unconsciously. He is good for his own purposes. He is good for his own benefit. And then he says to us, look, I want you guys to live in a certain way, and I want you to understand that you're living in that way for your own good. So it's not sinful, folks, to look at the way we practice our Christianity and go, I'm living this way now because I believe that there is something coming in the future, right? Lay not up treasures upon the earth. Lay up treasures in heaven. Why? If I'm just going to go to heaven when I die, what's the difference how I've used my material resources here? How could it possibly matter? So, right, so we back up, folks, at least I back up, and I understand, or at least I think I understand, that there is a long-range plan here, much of which is still very much shrouded in mystery to us. That when God talks to us about the rewards and when God is talking to us about the kingdom, he is not talking about something that is shapeless and abstract, but something that is distinctive and definite, that it is going to unfold here on planet Earth and that his people are going to be operating within that, right? These are where the faithfulness parables come into play. If we're all just immediately going to the same place and we're all just going to be there forever, then where does individual faithfulness matter and who really cares? Why should anybody care? So Matthew chapter 18, right, we're talking about this. Matthew 12, right, Jesus gets accused of doing his works in the power of the devil. That's the rejection. Jesus then begins to transition and explaining in Matthew 13 that there are aspects of the kingdom that are completely unknown to people. And then in Matthew 16, he ties the kingdom to the cross, right, that there's going to be a crucifixion. And now in Matthew 18, we begin to start having some lengthy conversations, and I mean conversations, not just teaching on, right, worth. So Matthew 18, 1 through 4, we have a question about status. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." All right, so we have a question about status. Who's the greatest? And what is the answer? Who's the greatest in the kingdom? Who's the humblest person you can find? If you want to talk about status, let's talk about the fact, and Jesus is going to return to this, right, that it's a very real kingdom, but it doesn't operate in any way like the world that we know. And Jesus goes on to point out, folks, that not only is humility a requirement for greatness in the kingdom, humility is a requirement for entrance to the kingdom. You have to become like a little child. And, you know, theologians have been going on and on and on about that since Jesus wrote those words. Right, but the point is, folks, right, when we back up and look at the whole picture of salvation and everything that God said about salvation, right, in my human pride, I am convinced that somehow, in some way, I am worthy of this, or I can bring myself to worthiness. That I can do something that will bring me to a place where God finds me acceptable, and then I'll be in. And nothing could be further from the truth. Right? So we have to be brought to a place of disabusing ourselves of all such notions and understanding. And Paul will get to this ultimately in Romans chapter 12. Right? "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." Folks, that our salvation, right, is just simply upon this basis. We are traitors to our Creator. We are every last man, woman, and child, not only a criminal, but a criminal condemned to a capital death. And God has offered us one out, His Son, our substitute, on faith alone, take it or leave it. Only mercy, no merit. That's a childlike understanding of where we stand. Helpless, hopeless, completely dependent upon the kindness of another. That's the entrance requirement. That's the way status operates in this kingdom. And Jesus is going to return to that. We all understand, folks, that is not the way the world works. That is not the way the world works. Humility gets you nowhere on planet Earth. But the kingdom is not like that. Jesus reiterates something like that in Matthew 19 and verse number 13. "Then were brought unto him little children," Matthew 19, 13, "that he should put his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked them." They still were not quite understanding. But Jesus said, "Suffer little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and departed thence. Right, so we are all in the same boat, folks. We are completely and totally dependent upon the Lord. We are completely at his mercy. And that is the end of the conversation. And Jesus repeats it yet again in Matthew 20, which we will come back to in a little bit. So there's a question about status, And then in chapter 19 and verse number 16, we have a conversation about rewards. Matthew 19:16, "Behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Right? This is the typical human condition. What good thing do you want me to do? And he said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? None good, but one that is God. If thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." He saith unto him, "Which?" Jesus said, "Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." The young man saith unto him, "All these things have I kept from my youth. What lack I yet?" Okay, and I just want to stop there, right? Because it's, right? So we know enough about the Ten Commandments to know where Jesus began. Jesus began talking to the man about his responsibilities towards other people. Right? This tends to be where we always tend to start when we want to talk about the Ten Commandments. My responsibilities to other people. I'm a pretty good guy, I'm a pretty good neighbor, I'm a pretty good boss, I'm a pretty good employee, pay my bills, pay my taxes, don't tear up the streets, I'm a pretty good person. Right? That's what the rich young ruler said. I do those things. Right? I've never killed anybody, I've been faithful to my wife, I love my mom and dad. Oh. Well, there are actually four commandments that we haven't really got to yet that don't relate to human beings, they relate to God. And since I'm God, let me tell you what I expect. Verse number 21, "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." Uh-oh. Don't like that one. Look, folks, we're just human beings. We're all sinners. I've done it. Probably everybody that you know has done it. Right? We start talking about the Ten Commandments. Where's our default position? Never killed anybody. That would be great. Except that's not where the commandments begin. The commandments begin that everything that happens, everything that happens, has to put God first. Everything. First above money, first above sports, first above sex, first above vacations, first above everything. So, you think you have the commandments nailed? Okay, try this on for size. Sell all that you have. No. Jesus is not introducing a new way of salvation here. He's putting his finger upon the common human problem. Right? I think that if I'm just rightly related to people, that God will find that acceptable when my fundamental problem is that I'm not rightly related to him. Sell all that you have and give it to the poor. Folks, it's not a huge stretch from thou shalt have no other gods before me. Putting his finger on the first commandment. So we know that conversation, right? So let's just jump down for the sake of time because I'm looking at the clock, down to verse number 25, right? So, and Jesus says, right? So this is a hard thing and it's easier for a rich man to enter go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. And the disciples now weigh in. Verse number 25. "When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? And Jesus beheld them and said, With men this is impossible. With God all things are possible." In other words, folks, salvation is a human impossibility. Right? We need someone who can keep the first commandment for us, and this is what Christ did. And with God, even that kind of impossibility is an impossibility. Salvation is always a miracle. That leads the disciples then to ask another question. Verse number 27, "Peter answered and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" Right? Status in the kingdom. Now I want to know about what's in it for me. Verse 28, "Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, in the regeneration," right? That's a word that really Titus 3:5 uses it about our own rebirth, right? The renewal, which again, folks, is one of the reasons why I think we should be anticipating a literal kingdom on earth, right? a renewal, a regeneration. When that comes, ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What's in it for me? Well, Peter, let me tell you what's in it for you. You're going to sit upon your own throne, judging your own people. That's what's in it for you. And, verse number 29, everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. In the kingdom, all others who have faithfully served the Lord will receive generously and abundantly. They will receive this in terms of relationships, which, by the way, let's be realistic, folks, right? One of the prices that we pay for faithful Christianity are the price of relationships. They are frequently broken because of somebody's endeavor to be faithful to the Lord. There are numbers of you that know this by painful firsthand experience. You have paid a price in relationships. Right? Those are painful prices to pay. Well, they're going to be rewarded. Right? Because there's going to be the regeneration, the renewal of all things. And they're going to be restored abundantly. It is the nature of God, folks, to be generous, to be superabounding, not miserly in his giving. So you receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. Of course, that's the that really is the great prize. In verse number 30, but many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Right? Which this is the inversion, but we got to be careful about it here, because I think that the point Jesus is making is that it will be distinctly different from the world, but it's not an automatic reversal of all things. In other words, those of us that are Americans who have really kind of lived the luxury Christian life do not automatically go to the bottom of the heap in the kingdom because we lived in America. But we might. We might. Right? It's not automatic either way. The Lord is going to make righteous judgments about these kinds of things. You can be a genuinely faithful American believer, and you're not going to suffer for being an American believer. But right? So the rewards are both real and tangible. By the way, with reference to the kingdom is both spiritual and material. I mean, this is the way that Jesus is addressing it. What are you going to get? You're going to get eternal life. And you're going to get real human relationships. And you're going to get, and for the sake of the apostles, you're going to get real thrones. And there's just no reason, folks, right? I mean, unless we just attack the text of Scripture with some kind of a crowbar, to question why the throne that Jesus is going to be sitting on would be real and the thrones that Peter and the others are going to be sitting on is not real. How would that come about? Over in Matthew chapter 20, and I got to deal with this quickly, verses 20 through 28, right? We kind of return to the subject of greatness. The disciples asked who would be great. Jesus gave him an answer. Now we have two disciples who ask specifically to be declared great. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? She said unto him, grant thee that these my two sons may sit, the one on the right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. Boy, only this, right? This is only a mom would ask that. I want nothing for myself, but I want my children to be great. Mothers are mothers, are they not? I'm not trying to pick on the mothers, right? mothers' joy at the superiority of their children. I don't want much. I just want my boys to be great. Just a little favor. Just a little favor. Jesus answered verse 22 and said, "Ye know not what ye ask." You'll notice, folks, that Jesus does not say, "I can't grant your request because there's no kingdom like that." I don't really mean a kingdom. I'm just using a kingdom metaphorically. Jesus said, I can't give you that because of two things. Number one, will they pay a price? Right? Will they go where I'm going? And this is, he relates it to himself. Right? Are you, verse number 22, "Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of to be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" That's his crucifixion. "They say unto him," of course we understand naively, we're able to read to the end of Matthew, and you know, they pretty much got out of town as fast as they could. But that's not the end of the story, and we understand that because these disciples do return to faithfulness. He said, "Ye shall indeed drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give it, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father." Right? So James and John's mom, that's who we're talking about here, she views the kingdom as a real place where they could have real prominence. Jesus responds from the same perspective of understanding. It is a real place where you could have real prominence, but you don't really understand whose it is to give. Right? Jesus could have said, "Look, I don't really mean the kingdom's going to operate like that. The kingdom's going to be everybody's going to be equal. Right? Everybody's saved. Everybody's equally saved. Nobody's really spiritually inferior. All for one, one for all." That's where he went bad in thinking that there's some kind of status in the kingdom. But that is not what he said. He said, "That's not really mine to give." And instead he returns to the common theme. Right? 18:1-4, the subject matter of humility. 19:16-30, the mandate to forsake all things, right? A crushing of the man's pride. So verse 24, right? It is not mine to give. It is for those who have, right, been given themselves in the way that I have given myself, and whoever my Father has prepared it for, who that might be, right? Verse number 24, when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation, right? We have two apostles asking for superiority over the 12, and the other 10 are angry, and we all understand why they're angry, right? Because they thought they should have those seats. So Jesus brings yet again another correction. Jesus called them unto him, verse 25, said, "Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority over them." Right? This is the way it works in the world, folks, is that people of superiority dominate everybody else. This is why people love power. This is why they love business power, and this is why they love political power. Now, I mean, not everybody, right? There are people that want to run their own business. I'm not talking about everybody being a dictator. But there's no shortage of people who find something very appealing about being able to boss other people around. And that's the way it works in the world. Right? The rich do rule over the poor. And we are dictated to, and I think you're probably picking up on this, folks, we don't like it very much. Right? We kind of live in this, you know, I'm an American, and we have a great middle class, and we can come and go as we please. And then some politician goes, "Yeah, that's true, if you get vaccinated, otherwise I'm going to take your job." And we go, Hey, I don't think you can do that. But that's the kind of stuff that's been going on for centuries. This is the way it works in the world. People get pushed around. People get bossed around. People become victims. Corruption, greed, falsehood, triumph. This is the way that it works in the world. But that's not the way that it's going to work among you. Verse number 26, it shall not be so among you. But whoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. Right? In the kingdom, status is conferred through humility, not bullying. In verse 27, whoever will be chief, let him be your servant. And why is this, folks? Because this is the way the king functions. It's his kingdom, right? He is the great example. He is the forerunner. He is our apostle. He is our pathfinder. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, he will be. Right, you read Revelation 4 and 5, folks. You notice there's many things going on in there, but one thing that is not going on in Revelation 4 and 5, the Lamb of God is not serving anybody. Everybody else is serving him. But when he came to earth, right, he came to serve. He came in lowly humility to serve. And there is a very real kingdom that is going to have those very real attributes. So, again, now it's like we got to admit, but, right? Look, folks, the Bible talks about very real crowns. It talks about very real rewards, and it appeals to us on the basis of living in light of them. Right? I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished my course. There is a crown laid up for me. There is a crown laid up for me. So we are laboring for God's rewards that will have very real evidences, I think, in the kingdom that is to come. Okay, I'm happy as always to talk to you privately. Better stop talking for now. We've got 7 minutes. We'll see you at 11 o'clock.